I've heard it. You've heard it. It's time for a new beginning. Time to start a fresh page or paint a new picture with our life. Sounds great in theory, but it can seem impossible. Life is messy. The lines have gotten blurred. Maybe we just don't know where to start. We look at the canvas of our lives and see mistake after mistake after mistake. It's overwhelming. When I look at my life with these messy lines and scribbles, it makes me think, is this as good as it gets? There's no eraser that can make this life make sense. But what if? What if there was someone that could make sense of our mess? They could take all our scribbles, all our mistakes, all our missed opportunities, and make them into a masterpiece. And then I remember, there is Jesus. He gives us a new life. Every day is new. Every day is a blank canvas full of possibility and promise. He takes our canvases, our lives that have been filled up with shortcomings, secrets, tragedies, and embarrassments, and he helps them make sense. When I look at the canvas of my life and I see nothing but disorder and chaos, I have to remember this. God is not a God of disorder. He's a God of peace. And you know what? He wants to take my hand and bring peace to the canvas of my life. So as we seek to make our mark, let us give God all our scribbles, all our mistakes, all our hurts, and trust that he will turn our messy lives into a masterpiece. His masterpiece.
Well, it started out on the right track. His leader had gotten a group of people together with a huge, huge sacrifice from the people who he invited to be a part of a movement, to be a part of something great. And it started real small, just in a living room-sized space. And as they met together and as they went out, this little gathering, this little church just started to grow. It started to attract people from all kinds of ways of life, and went from just a handful of people to over 10,000. Just this enormous explosion, this enormous influence. In fact, when the founders, when the leaders would walk through places and people would see them, they would look at them and just think, man, what an amazing movement. What an amazing group of guys. They must really be close to what God is doing. And that grew and grew, and the influence grew, and it just kept looking like this beautiful thing. But then it took a turn, and the wheels started to just come off of it. It wasn't by accident. In fact, the leader of this started to just say things that really started to make people upset, bring up topics and bring up ideas and confront people. And all of a sudden, this started to go from this great movement to all this division and all this hurt. Sometimes this leader would even just disappear. People couldn't find him. He wouldn't return, you know, their requests for things. And so the founders were looking at this thinking, what is going on? And it got so bad and so overwhelming that the government got involved. It's never a good thing. And so the government gets involved, and it just becomes even more of a mess and more of a challenge. And it turned from being something that everybody looked at and thought, man, what a great thing, to just being a mess. And then down to just a living room full of people again. Just about 100 people, wives and children together, saying, now what? See, this is the story of the early church. The early church started out with this group of disciples who had given up so much for this great movement. And if you look at different parts of this movement, you might think that it was really successful, and at different times you might think that it was a total failure, just an absolute failure, especially in those times, in the dark hours before Christ was crucified, and even the first few days afterwards. That group of people came back together and remembered what their leader had told them, what Jesus had told them, that as they move out, God's blessing would be on them, but it was relationship to relationship. It was small groups of people meeting together. It was people reaching out to proclaim good news that they had been forgiven. And that movement started to grow person to person, relationship to relationship over time till we are where we are today. But this story and so many other stories in Scripture remind us of something really important as we look to the future for our church on this Vision Sunday. And that is this, that God's opinion of success, his view of success, his desire for what's successful, looks way different than man's. It oftentimes, in our perspective, looks like something is a complete, colossal failure, and yet God's right in the middle of it doing something great. And that's the way that he works. And yet, on our side of things, we judge by human appearance. We look at success and we look at resources and we look at appearance and we look at influence. And we think that all of those things equal God's blessing. But so often, that's not the case. So often, God is doing some of his greatest work when we are at our weakest point. And I want to give us a new or a clear definition for us as a church of what is success as we look at this next year. This isn't just for us as a congregation, but this is for us as individuals. You might look back on 2015 and ask yourself, was it a successful year? And what lens do you look at? What is your grid to say, yeah, it was a great year, or that was a terrible year? You might look back and just go, man, I crushed it. I crushed 2015. It was awesome, and I can't wait to do that in 2016. Some of you guys might be looking back at 2015 and going, man, it was a failure. The wheels came off in so many ways. And if we don't have God's view of success, then we'll always be wondering, is this something that God is doing, or is this something that I'm doing? I got this definition of success. I think it's biblical. I think it encapsulates God's heart. But I got it from a guy who's become a friend in Washington. He's a pastor that every year I go to be with this group of pastors in the Northwest, and we have a retreat together. We kind of share our lives together. And this is a guy who, for the last few years, have been going through a very difficult time in his relationships, and especially in his marriage. And he's just been really hurting. And along the way, we've checked in a few times, and I've prayed for him, and I've watched. And he's asked all kinds of questions and wondered, what in the world is God doing? I mean, how can this be of him? And it's gotten more painful and more painful. But I've watched him, as that's happened, continue to be faithful as a pastor, continue to preach the word. And I've watched his congregation, as he shared these stories about, change. Their heart has changed. What they celebrate changed. What their critique changes. Because this definition has started to permeate their lives as this pastor who, on the outside, some of the things going on the outside don't look like a very successful. But because he has seen what God really wants for his church and for him and pointed towards that, God has done some amazing things. And so here's this definition. God's definition of success is that we would progressively grow in relationship and obedience to God. Pretty simple, really. But that his view of success, when he looks at 2015 and he goes, let's see if Clearview crushes it in 2015. Let's see if they really have a great year. His measurement is that by the end of the year, he desires for us as a church to grow closer in relationship to him and become more obedient to his will. That's what he desires. And everything else is secondary for him. Everything else is secondary for him. And the reason this is so important for us as a church to focus in on and to say, yes, God, we believe that's your heart, and we want the same thing that you want, because it helps us to navigate through life. It helps us to understand what we're going for. And it also slows us down a little bit from judgment. It really does. Makes us pause a little bit and wonder when we see things from the outward appearance that seem like a failure to ask ourselves the question, maybe it's not. Maybe this is exactly what God is doing in those people's lives or in our church's life so that he can take us to a new place of intimacy with him. I think one of the greatest stories of this is King David. King David, when he was first chosen, he was kind of the runt of the bunch. And they were looking for the king. They were looking for a king that would lead Israel. And so when they looked at all of David's brothers, they saw all of these people that had a lot of strength. They were warriors. They had this influence about them. And Samuel, as he's looking at all of them, is spoken to by God. And he says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him.'" This one over here really looks like he would make a great king. But my blessing's not on him. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And this is just a reality statement. On our own, all we can see is what we can see, right? All we can do is look at the circumstances of our lives and look at the circumstances of other people and look at hard numbers. And so it's just part of us. We cannot see what God sees, and so that's how we judge so often. And King David was chosen to be the next king, and that started out really well. The first 7 years when he was with Saul, he just had all this favor. He was with Saul, he had proven himself, and Saul liked him, and so because Saul liked him, his influence grew. And so did his wealth, and so did the people that he was around. And you would look at David in those first 7 years and go, man, he got a great ticket being king. What an amazing opportunity. I mean, it was just upward mobility for quite a few years. You zoom in on his life. And then something happened. He said something, and all of a sudden, Saul went from having his favor on David to having a heart of jealousy. And David's life took a major downward turn. And we see his story go from someone who was in a safe place, someone who had this kingdom, someone who had this great future ahead of him, to being on the run, all alone. He picks up what are going to be known as David's mighty men, but they're just all scoundrels. They're just all people that from outward appearance were failures in their lives. And they kind of bind together, and David becomes this leader of this group. But he's on the run for many years, about 7 years. He's on the run. He's hiding in caves. Saul, the person that's supposed to kind of be his mentor towards the throne, has decided he's going to kill him. And if you look at his life from the outside, you just think, man, this is going nowhere good. Nowhere good. And yet, if you see bits of his heart in the Psalms, you see some of the most powerful prayers, some of the most powerful strength and courage that has encouraged God's people for thousands of years. Here's one, Psalms 27. We believe this to be written during those cave times, those deep times. "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." I want to know you, God. Now, there's a lot of things that David could have asked for, and he does ask for. He asks for safety, and he asks for security. He asks for this time to be over. But the thing that comes out in the Psalms of the dark days for David is this desire that above everything else, above my circumstances, above how I appear to others, about how other people perceive me or like me, this is what I want. I want this one thing, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, that I might draw near to you in my relationship with you, that I may gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. And it goes on in verse 13, it says, "And I remain confident of this, that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." That God is going to use what I'm going through, and I don't know how it's going to work out, but I'm confident of this, that the God that I serve, the God who called me, is a good God. And during these times that I can't see him, I am certain that he is going to give me and show me life in the land of the living. And then he implores us, he encourages us, wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. You see, God was at work in many, many ways in the life of David, in the kingdom of Israel during these times. He was fully engaged. He was not far off in any of these situations. But if you were to look at it from human eyes, you'd think, where did he go? You know, God was so involved in David's life when everything was working. That's our human perspective. Man, he was just right there, you know, pushing the levers and pushing the buttons and just giving blessing to him. But now where has God gone? And David even cries out at times, God, where have you gone? But we see God was there the whole time. And in fact, in the messiness of these circumstances, God was planting eternal seeds in David's heart for what he was going to do as king. And this just seems to be the way that God works over and over. God, because his view of success is different than ours, says this: I want my people's heart. I want their gaze to be on me. I want them to seek me with all of their hearts. And I want them to know that my obedience to my will is my utmost priority. And that's how I'm going to bless their life as they come to me. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians. He says, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put shame to the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to the shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Paul, whose name used to be Saul, named after the first king of Israel, he changed his own name. He changed it from a Jewish name to a Gentile name. And for him and his life and what he had become and all the influence he had as a Jewish man, that was completely foolishness. It was this stamp of faith that said, I believe that God is going to use what man perceives as foolishness, as leftovers, and he's going to take that and he's going to use it so much that I'm willing to stake my name on it, Paul, that he's going to use me, not all of my education and not all of my influence as the main thing, but my brokenness. And he's going to use people that have been left out to bring glory to his name. You see, because Jesus has a different idea of success than us, he looks at our lives and he looks at our circumstances and he says this: I want to draw my people close to my heart. And you know that sometimes in order to do that, he interrupts us. Like we talked about last week in our prayer time, he's the great thwarter, as John Eldridge says. He thwarts our plans. He thwarts our circumstances. He does things in our lives to bring us to a place where we need him, where we understand our true reality. One of the times when everything was going really good and the disciples were sort of cheering, Jesus said to them, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you." In other words, you think you're in a pretty good spot, but if you zoom in on the disciples' lives, they were power hungry. They were all about them looking good. Which side of the throne am I going to sit on? How is this going to influence my portfolio for the future? How is this going to set me up for good? And they were all about trying to, on the outside, look well. And he says, wait a second. You might look really good on the outside and have all your act together on the outside, but beware. Because if your heart is not in a place where your success matches his success, he will bring us to a place where we understand that. Jesus was constantly doing that. He was constantly interrupting. He was constantly saying no to people who wanted certain things so that they could see who he truly was. And he's still at work in the church doing that today. And if we forget that, what happens is we come to church and we walk through those doors to come to church, and it can start to be like, look at me and my family. Gosh, aren't we good? We come to church. I mean, 3 out of 4 Sundays usually. And we even put something in the plate. And man, look at who we are as a family. And God says, beware. The way we should walk into church is this: to walk through those doors at Clearview is an acknowledgement that you are weak. It's an acknowledgement that you need to have more of God in your life. It's an acknowledgement that you need the people that are going to be here for accountability and encouragement and prayer. It's actually the opposite of what our humanness says, and that is, well, look at me. I go to church. The opposite is, look at me. I need your presence, God. I need the church. And so I come here in humility. Tim Keller says this:
More than other idols, personal success and achievement lead to a sense that we ourselves are God, that our security and our value rest in our own wisdom, strength, and performance. To be the very best at what you do, to be at the top of the heap, means that no one is like you and you are supreme. And so the world says this: you will have success if you can get to the top of your game, that you can be the best of the best, that nobody else will be like you around you. And if that is your view of success, it's an empty success, isn't it? Because just about the time you get to the top of the ladder, the top of the heap, and you have control, you feel that sense of control, the clock's ticking. Whatever got you there, whether it was your mind or your physical abilities or your education, it's not eternal. It's temporal. There was a neat article that I read this week in the Gospel Coalition that talked about this lady, Emily. And she's a writer, and she had just been given a lot of gifts, a lot of talents for the kingdom. And she started to write, and people were attracted to her writing, and she had this view of what success was going to look like. And it was all, you know, in her mind, this was going to be all for the kingdom. I mean, this was going to be really great. And she had this prayer: God, I just want you to use my gifts and my talents and my resources to bless your name. And in her mind, she thought, man, that means another book sale, that means another idea, that means more influence, that means just a greater affluence for the kingdom. And the problem was is that God had a different idea of success. And she received a phone call, her and her husband received a phone call on one day. They had two little kids, little toddlers, fire, a nice house, everything seemed to be just going just as they planned. But this phone call came in from somebody who they really loved. And their granddaughter had these two toddlers, and she wasn't able to care for them anymore. And they said, we were praying, we just think that we wanted to ask you, would you adopt these two little kids? In a moment, as they believed that God was calling them to do that, their life went from two kids, which was man-on-man, you know, man-to-man defense, to zone defense, which was four toddlers under the age of four. Okay, if you can wrap your mind around that, some of you can, and diapers and craziness, and that meant she couldn't speak as much as she had. She couldn't write as much as she had. Her life was consumed by dirty diapers and screaming kids, and she started to say, God, wait a second. I thought you had plans to prosper me. I mean, this is not helping in any way. And she writes this. She said, I had spent my whole life flying my kite in the wrong skies. I was looking up when I should have been bowing down. I was striving to get instead of receive, to gain instead of give. I was seeking prosperity when I should have been relying on provision. Isn't that beautiful? And God comes into our lives, and he comes into our churches, and he comes into our families, and oftentimes he says, you know what? I have good things for you. But what I want more than you just getting your life together is I want to draw your heart closer to me. I want you to become more sensitive to my voice when I tell you to do something. And that's what's most important to me. And so, as a church, and we look into 2016, we put ourselves before him and we say, God, this is our view of success for 2016. We want to draw near to him. When we walk in to this place to worship, we're walking in for no other reason to acknowledge our neediness for him and his greatness. When we come and we gather together in our small groups and in our Bible studies, we're there saying, God, we want to please you. We want to seek more than anything to gaze upon your face. And we know that you've put us in this community. We've put us in this small group. We've put us in this place because we need each other to walk towards the plan that you have in our lives. We want to become more obedient. I was reading a little bit about Martin Luther King, his perspective. One of the big challenges that Martin Luther King saw is that people would rather have peace and comfort than justice, right? And that was a long time ago. That doesn't happen anymore. But back when Martin Luther King were there, people would rather have comfort. People would rather have status quo. People would rather have everything stay the same than have truth and to have justice. He writes this way. He says, I have almost reached the regrettable conclusion that the Negro's great stumbling block in his stride towards freedom is not the Ku Klux Klan, but the white moderate who is more devoted to order than to justice, who prefers a negative peace, which is the absence of tension, to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice, who constantly say, I agree with you in the goal, you seek, but I cannot agree with your methods of direction and action. Shallow understanding from people of goodwill is more frustrating than absolute misunderstanding from people of ill will. Lukewarm acceptance is much more bewildering than outright rejection. Martin Luther King says, we will have to repent in this generation not merely for hateful words and actions of bad people, but for the appalling silence of the good people. Cutting words, isn't it? And because for our society, success, what we really want in our flesh is status quo, maybe a little above. I want to be a little above status quo. I want comfort. I want life to work out for me on my terms, in my timing, when I want it. And for many of us, we would do anything to protect that. And yet God comes to us as a church and he says, Clearview, it's 2016. Do you want status quo or do you want my truth? When you look at this year, what will you celebrate? Will you celebrate the absence of conflict, or will you celebrate my light? At the end of 2016, will you celebrate how people perceive you, or will you celebrate your heart being more open to my will and my obedience? And this is, for me, something that undoes me, but I believe it's God's word to us, and it affects so much in our life. Recently, I was listening to a message by John Ortberg, and he told this story that I remember hearing but didn't know all the details, about 33 Chilean people who were stuck in the bottom of a mine shaft. Anybody remember that going on a few years ago? They were stuck down there. 33 of them were trapped for 69 days in the bottom of this mine shaft. And they had gotten stuck down there because this piece of rock had come down on top of them where they were that was as heavy as the Empire State Building. One newspaper said that they had less than 2% chance of living through this ordeal. And the book that they wrote just recently talked about life down there in the deep, dark pit. They started out thinking that it would just be a few days, but then fairly quickly realized that they didn't have a good chance of living. And so they took stock of their life. And that led to them looking for who could maybe lead them spiritually, which became this guy named Jose, Pastor Jose. And they said, Pastor Jose, we know you're a Christ follower. Would you teach us to pray? Would you bring us together? And so he did. The first time they got together and they all kneeled and Pastor Jose started to pray. He prays like this. We aren't the best of men, Lord, but have pity on us. Not a great start to the prayer. But then he goes on to start to talk about some of the ways that they've failed God. You know, he says, we all have something to bring before you, some regrets. He starts naming names. Victor, for instance, he drinks too much. Pedro, he's told me many times he's been a poor father. And this humility starts to creep in to this group of 30 people. That confession led to these songs of praise. And then to more confession. Confession about what they had done and how they had failed, but then confession to one another. Just in the daily life as they went on, when they realized that they were living more for themselves or trying to survive for themselves rather than for their fellow men. And it came out of this place in this dark cavern, this love for one another, this dependency on one another. In fact, every time they ate, they got together and they would confess their sins and they would speak about God's goodness and Pastor Jose would give them a little lesson. Never guess what their favorite lesson was. Jonah. Jonah can get out of the whale, but we could get out of this pit. Meanwhile, up above on the surface, there was eight burly Chileans getting ready to drill down through the layers to try to find them. And one burly guy said, hey, before we start, we should probably pray. They joined hands and said, man, it's a big world under there. We have really almost no chance of finding out where they are, but God, would you lead us? And so there was these two things. There was the people down under that were looking for God and this fellowship and these guys up on top trying to drill down for them. And they finally made it just towards the end of the 60 days, they found one shaft of light that went down through there, and they started to give him little supplies. They gave him some food. Up to that point, it had just kind of been tuna and water and just whatever they could find. But they got some real food down there. They put iPads down in there. Yeah, this, just the necessities. And they started to show them on this iPad that they had become famous. That not only were they going to get out of the pit, but when they got out of the pit, the whole world had been watching them. And they started to talk about how that might affect their lives and that how probably with the story that they had and the survival that they had, they would be rich. And as they started to understand how they would be rich, their conversation started to talk about how they would spend their money and who they might see that would be rich and famous. And an interesting thing happened. That fellowship stopped meeting together. They stopped confessing their sins. They started to eat in their own corners. They reflect back in this book about the good days. And the good days for that group of Chileans underneath the mine shaft were the days that they didn't think they could survive another day without one another. And they could not get out unless God showed his mercy on him. But as soon as they realized that their survival was sure, their need for one another faded away, and their gathering together became sporadic at best. See, what looked like an epic failure at the bottom of a dark mine shaft, thousands of feet below the ground for everyone watching, was the perfect place for God to start to show people his mercy and his kindness and his love. You see, that is our reality. Our reality that we forget so often is that without God's mercy, without his goodness, without his provision, without his light, without his sustaining us, without him giving us health, without giving us breath to breathe, we have no chance. We are so much more frail and so much more weak than we pretend to be. And that pretending, that mask wearing, that puffing up, that pretending and seeing that, yes, I can control my destiny and I can control those people around me and I really can be like God, that in itself depletes this craving and heart to gaze upon the Lord. And it affects our church because what happens is when we don't see all of us in that place, then we judge each other based upon outward preferences. We judge one another about how they seem to be doing in their life. And instead of seeking to understand, we cast judgment from afar. And it splits us and it breaks us. And we become fearful that maybe us becoming too close to someone who's really hurting or broken might affect the way that I appear. And so, our reality really is that we're at the bottom of a mine shaft. Our reality really is, church, that we need each other. Not just in this kind of like, hey, brother, I mean, we need each other. We need each other's prayers. We need each other to be able to receive our sins one to another and confess to one another. We need people that will walk with us and hold our mess carefully and not judge it, because you don't know how long it's going to take. 7 years looked like an absolute mess in David's life, and yet it was the seeds that God was planting during those times. But we're quick to judge often. Some of you guys are newer to the church, and you don't know this, and I have to remind all of us this from time and time again, but I remember my first day at Clearview, and it was way back in the corner back there, and I was at the bottom of a deep, dark mine shaft. I had lived so much of my life based upon my idea of success and my outward appearance and how people viewed me, and I had made promises in this community about things that I couldn't keep. People had donated money to a ministry that collapsed, the wheels fell off of it, and I had dreams and visions and ideas, and my whole life was sort of propped up on the way that Zach appeared. And I was broken. I had been living on my own strength and my own energy, and in my mind, I had failed. And in my mind, God had failed me. And it took me some time in that back row, incognito, sitting there on Sunday night services, wondering, God, what do you want to do? And an interesting thing happened. I had judged this church when I first came to town, not being a place that was really a place for me based upon the style of worship and based upon all kinds of different things. I thought, nah, that's just not a place where I fit. And the reason I didn't fit here is because I didn't know my own brokenness. But when I found my brokenness, and some of you guys are in the room here that walked with me through that time, I started to find that I really needed people who were just as broken as me, that saw themselves at the bottom of the mineshaft just like me. And new hope was born in my heart. New vision, a new purpose, new dependency. And then you know what? We can't ever lose that. We can't ever forget God's view of success. We can't ever start as a church or as individuals to start to judge based upon our own human perspectives. Because when God's at work, sometimes it's slow. A lot of times it's messy. A lot of times it looks to be unraveling, and it is. And yet God is at work in our hearts. And I know that to be true. In the ministry that I was leading before, focused towards kids, I just thought, man, this is what God's doing. And he was for a season, and then he wanted to do something else. But God started to show me, no, I want to raise up families. I want to raise up grandpas and grandmas and kids and infants and uncles and aunts. People who are married, people who are single. I have a much bigger vision, much bigger vision. But your vision, your idea of success, it's going to have to die so that I can birth in you what I want to do in your life later. And so we face 2016, and today is a time as we take communion to say, as we look at this bread with his disciples that has seen the wheels coming off this movement that they had given, and he sat in a room and he said, this is my body which is broken for you. Take this and eat. You see, he didn't give them this bread just as a nice symbol, not as just something that would just give them a little bit of flavor. He said, this is my body, and you will need this body. You will need my forgiveness. You will need my presence to survive. You'll need this to survive. And then in the same manner, he took this cup. This cup, he said, represents my blood. You see, the worst of it was about to come for the disciples. But he said, when you think of the worst of it, when you think of the hard circumstances, when you think about the places that are so messy in your life, remember that I bled for the deepest and the darkest and the most hurtful. I did. You know, raising boys, I know that when you see blood, it's like something serious, right? Nothing else kind of hits the radar, like, are you bleeding? No, you're okay. Well, when there's blood and enough blood, then it's like something serious has taken place. And Jesus is saying that. The condition of my people is serious. It's serious. It's blood serious. It's blood serious. And when we hold this cup, when we come to this table and take communion, a reawakening of humility and brokenness to say, our condition was bad enough and is bad enough that your body had to be broken, that I could be made whole. And my sin and the separation between God and I, even when I couldn't see it, was serious enough that you had to die and bleed for me. And so I accept that. We accept it as people in the bottom of the shaft that have been found. People who have been rescued. People who need each other and need the Lord. And so as you come, some of you are coming today like David. You look at the mess in your life and you go, I didn't deserve this. I didn't deserve for this to happen. I didn't deserve for this person to treat me this way. I didn't deserve to be walking through depression. I didn't do anything to deserve this. David didn't do anything to deserve it. And yet God took that and he said, yes, but I'm going to use it and I'm going to work through it. And I'm going to make you into the man that I want you to be. And I'm going to be glorified through this as you come to me. And some of you are coming like Jonah. You've been running. The mess that's in your life is due to the bad decisions that you've made. Some of us have both, most of us have both of that in our lives. And no matter what it is, no matter how dark it seems, God desires to do his greatest work in our greatest mess, where we don't know what to do and we don't know how to move forward and we feel weak. That's when God says, I can use this to bring success in your life. And so we come, and as you take this bread, realize that you need it, and you drink this cup, realize that it's for your salvation. And pray, God, would you help me in 2016 to keep your bread and your cup, your sacrifice before me as the symbol of success and not what the world gives me. Would you put that before me? In Jesus' name. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to the table, we come, Lord, in deep need. We come, Lord, as those who have judged ourselves and others based upon outward appearances, based upon circumstances, on whether or not you're at work. And God, we lay those judgments down before you, and we bring our lives to you, and we realize that all of us, God, have been separated by a huge weight, bigger than the size of the Empire State Building, of sin between us and you. And it is only you who have come to rescue us. And I pray, God, as you rescue us and you bless us and you give us this life that you've promised us, that we would never forget our dependency upon you. And as you take us through challenges and trials this year, as you thwart us, as you interrupt us, as you expose us, God, I pray for a deeper understanding of success and that we would wait upon you, Lord, to do your work in our lives and others before we too quickly judge where you're at. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, for eyes to see you at work, eyes to see your understanding of success. Lord, your victories. And Lord, without your help, this is impossible for us as humans because we only see the outward appearance. So Lord, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would open up our hearts and our minds. I pray that you would give us as a congregation patience. Patience, Lord, for seeds to grow. Understanding, Lord, when you're at work in our lives and the lives of others. And I pray, Lord, that you would remind us this morning of our neediness. Neediness for you and your presence, but God, also our neediness for one another. Fellowship that we have for one another. And I pray, Lord, that your blessings in our lives would not distract us from the most important things as we live out this year. We love you and we thank you. Thank you for this sweet time in your presence, God. In Christ's name we pray, amen. God bless you guys. Have a great week. If anybody would like prayer, come down front and we would love to pray for you. But we'll see you throughout the week. God bless you. Have a wonderful rest of your afternoon cheering for the Broncos.